So good to see you all here this morning. We good? Ah, there we go. So good to have you all this morning. Just to piggyback real quick on the announcement that Pastor Dan made just a few moments ago concerning the baptism. So I just want to kind of frame out a last little bit like this. You know, in my family, personally, like personal milestones are generally celebrated together as a family. Like we want to be invested in the things that God is doing in each other's lives, you know, be they birthdays, anniversary, whatever. Like we are generally like fairly invested in each other that way. And when it comes to like a person's baptism, that's a moment of monumental significance to them. It's a public declaration of their life in Jesus, letting everybody know that their life is fully given over to him. And it's a big deal. You know, there's nothing like mystical or magical about it, but it is still powerful. And it's something that God calls us to, and it's something that we step into, and it's meant to be momentous. And we want to celebrate that as a family. So even though you might not know, you know, the names of the person getting baptized or might not know their backgrounds or whatever, like God's word makes it clear like we're no less family. So we want to be there to celebrate each other. So whether you know them or not, you know, we would like to invite you to be there, come picnic with us, eat some food, hang out, engage one another. And then let's celebrate one another. And then also, if you want to, you can go swimming afterwards. So the baptism, the pool that we will be doing the baptism in will be open to everybody to swim after the baptism is over. And so we want to let you know about that as well if you want to, like, you know, drag some kids and throw them in the pool or whatever. All right, with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you tell us that we have in you. I pray, Lord, that you would make just the treasure trove of your word and all of your promises just known to us even now, that you would give us a glimpse into your glory and this life that you have in deeper and richer ways, God, that it would call us into more life, that we would experience the fullness of life, God. So I pray that you speak and that you compel and that you draw us now as only you can do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're just about halfway through our study in the book of Hebrews. For those of you that thought we will be here for 2 years, give me time. We just might. All right, so a little over a week ago, a bunch of the family went to the beach for a bonfire for my niece's birthday. And before we lit up the fire pit, in the late afternoon, the cousins, you know, a bunch of our kids, all went out playing in the water. And it started to crack me up a little bit because there was like a cluster of kids that were a little bit farther out. And then there was my middle child, my son, my Noah. He was right about, you know, waist deep into the water, and he was throwing his 9-year-old self into the waves, just getting chucked around all over the place, right? And he just kept getting up and going at it and going for more. And if you know my son, you know that's totally his personality. And it cracked me up because, well, that was my personality too as a kid. Like, I didn't teach him that. Apparently, it's genetics, because when I was his age, I did the exact same thing. Like, it was, you know, now I just kind of go to look at the ocean. I try not to actually, you know, touch the ocean water. But when I was a kid, I would get in right about waist deep, and I would throw my body into the waves. And there would be times where I would dig my feet into the sand so they could be more secure and stand there while the waves crashed against my body, because in my mind, I was stronger than the ocean. Right? It could crash up against me, but it wasn't going to move me. And if it did, I was going to come back for more. That was the kind of mentality that I had as a kid, and that's what I saw in my son. Now this kind of game can only be played when you remain in the shallow waters, right? Because the deeper you get, the more the sand starts to erode, the more the levels of the water starts to rise, and eventually the waves will overwhelm you and disorient you, and the strength of the current will cause you to drift. It reminds me of the phrase, play stupid games, get stupid prizes, right? Because when you mess with the force that is stronger than you, it will eventually win. Because you can only play chicken with the ocean so far before it overpowers you with its strength. But so long as you are anchored and able to stand, you can endure the waves just fine. There are all kinds of obvious connections we can make about this life and the unpredictability of the ocean's tide. This life we know in this world we live in is full of treachery. It can draw you out with pleasure or with ideology or false securities, or it will sell you on a false sense of your own power or intellect, or it will push you by the pressure when it crashes down on you. But the farther it pulls you in and separates you from God, the more it will overwhelm you, disorient you, and eventually pull you under. That's why the messages the last few weeks have been so necessary. The last couple studies we've had in Hebrews have purposefully provoked us into a holy unrest. These messages have caused us to evaluate and reevaluate the state of our own relationship with God, asking us questions like, are we stagnant in Him? Are we immature in Him when God wants to draw us into greater maturity so that we would understand Him better and have more life in Him? Or are we just along for the ride? Is there no real secure relationship with Him, genuine relationship built by authentic faith? Are we just around Him the way that Judas was around Jesus, experiencing Him, getting a taste of Him, but never fully devoted to Him? These conversations have been challenging, and they're meant to be, but in a good way, because it makes us make sure that what we have in Jesus is really real, because it's really important. Because if it's really real, then all that God has for us is available to us. And that is good. See, we're not here for religion. We're here for life. And we're not just here for a life that happens after we die. Eternal life starts the moment that we give our life to Jesus, and it's available to us now. And God offers it to us now in a way that we can discover all of life in Him. Our study this morning shows us the point of these conversations: to make sure what we have in Him is real so we can experience the realness of His life. Because God is our foundation, our strong foundation. Because He has given us so much more than we realize. He gives us sure footing. He is the one that keeps us standing, the one that causes us to endure no matter how much this life may try and push us down or pull us away. He is our solid rock, and His promises keep us anchored to Him. Where the last few weeks have made us reassess some things, our message this morning in Hebrews is meant to sustain us in hope. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul the Apostle puts hope this way. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. The hope of God is not something that would ever disappoint us, because God loves us that much. The message this morning essentially lines up like this: there is a need for us to grow in our relationship with God so that we can experience the fullness of all that God has promised in our life in Him. God gives us promises that fill our life with life, and these promises give us hope. And the hope God gives in His promises work like an anchor that tethers us to Him. And in doing so, God gives us the strength to stand and endure all the way to the end. So let's look at the scripture together. Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 9, where the author writes these words, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So the flow of the message to this point has been like this. The author has been talking about spiritual maturity, and he started the conversation towards the back half of chapter 5, and he opened up chapter 6 by saying, it's time to leave the discussion of elementary principles in Jesus and use it like a foundation and build on that and grow in Jesus. And then he gets to verse 4, and he's like, some of y'all, like, aren't really saved. Like, you've been around Jesus. You've had a taste of Jesus. You've had some of the experiences that come with being around the people of Jesus, but you remain unsaved because you are disconnected from him. The life you're on is apart from him. So you might be going to church, or you might be hanging out with churchy people, but you aren't assured in your own salvation because you're not devoted to him. And so these are meant to get our attention, whether we are immature needing growth, or we're stagnant needing to grow, or we're in a place where we've been around Jesus but not saved in Jesus. We need to make sure what we have is really real, because what God has for us is this life that is transforming. That's why he gets to verse 9 and he's like, hey, but you, like the general you, the y'all, like most of you have this legit relationship with God, and we see that in you because it comes out in your life. Because God is love and God is in you, you love others and you serve others because that's what love does. So the life of God is evident in you. And you're holding on, and we want you to hold on all the way to the end and follow those that follow Jesus. The main thrust of this passage we studied last week, but it sets the tone for where we're going. Because if you notice, in verses 11 and 12, there is this connection of holding on to hope to the end and inheriting the promises of God. Holding on to hope and inheriting the promises. Now, we understand about holding on to hope, but what does God mean in his word when he talks about those that inherit the promises? Well, he's talking about all of God's people. Like the those that are his, that are legitimately his, not the well, we claim him, whether we're devoted to him or not. No, those that are truly born again, that have a genuine, authentic faith, God says, you are my people, and he gives us an enormous amount of promises in his word. There is a host of promises from Genesis to Revelation that are literally number in the thousands upon thousands. God guarantees these promises to his people throughout the ages. And we see so much, even in this New Testament life, that God has promised us. The promises of forgiveness, that we are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. Promises of redemption. Promises of his presence, because if we seek him, we will find him, he tells us. We have promises of his strength, his comfort, his peace. Promises of having hope in him, joy in him, everything pertaining to life in him. We have promises of his provision, his grace greater than our sin, his mercies that are renewed every morning, his love everlasting, promises to work all things together for our good and his glory, and promises to continue his work to change us, transform us, and lead us into the freedom he died and rose again for us to have, making us more than conquerors in him who has loved us. And that is just a taste of the promises that he's given us in this life in him. All this just names a few. The scriptures are literally littered with the promises of God. And God gives us these promises to help us understand the depth of all that we have in him. In our open, I talked about the treacherous nature of the oceans and the waves. But there is a likeness to God in the ocean that works like this, where God is not treacherous. But the depth of life that God offers is deeper than that of the ocean itself. And God has given us an opportunity to explore the fullness of Him. And His promises remind us of how great life is in Him. And this is where we continue to press. We can't know the promises that God offers, the life that God offers, unless we know the promises themselves and we're in God's Word. Like, this is why we talk about it all the time. Like, you can't wait for church on Sundays to crack open your Bibles and to hear what God has to say. God has given us His Word and He's given us His Spirit so that He can show us personally the promises that He has made to us. And this is what we find for those of us that have diligently sought God out. It's amazing how many times we come to a promise that we need in the moment, where we are desperate or we're worried or we're anxious or we have questions. We're just searching, and God will lead us to the perfect promise that's just sprinkled throughout God's Word, littered throughout God's Word that we need in the moment. Well, we'll use general term for promise, but what it really does is it makes up the fullness of life. And this is available to us, and we have to know what is ours so that we could explore the depths of God's life. And so he, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that we have this hope and we inherit these promises. And then he goes on to explain what that means and why that's so needful for us. In verse 13, he continues, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So the author uses Abraham as an example of how God makes his promises and how God keeps his promises. And you remember the promise that God made to Abraham, right? Abraham was 75 years young. And I know that we're not supposed to talk about a lady's age, but God tells us in his word that his wife Sarah was 65. And this is what we find out from the scriptures. To that point, they were barren. They had no children. It was just the two of them. And we also are told by the scriptures that they were past the ages of childbearing, that neither one of them had in their anatomy the ability to make babies anymore. And that was God's time to show up and be like, "Oh, Abe, have I got a promise for you. I will create in you a nation. I'm going to give you a son, and through that son, I am going to multiply you. I'm going to make a nation out of you." Like, this promise that God made to Abraham is mind-blowing. That God would take Abraham and Sarah from barrenness and old age and create generations that continue to multiply even to today. To the point where my ancestors and even my own children are living illustrations of what God meant to Abraham when he said, "In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants." But the promises of giving generations to Abraham goes beyond us who are genetically tied to him. The Bible tells us that those who have given their lives to Jesus by faith are spiritual descendants of Abraham, fulfilling the promise God made that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And like all the promises of God for all of God's people, Abraham had no idea just how far God's promise extended and how much God had in store for him and his people. And the same is to you and me. Like, God meant it in his word when he says, "Eyes have never seen, ears have never heard, nor has entered into the minds of men all the things that I have prepared for those that love me." This text teaches us much about God's promises. He guarantees them, he fulfills them in his perfect time, and he gives them as an anchor to our soul. He gives them as an anchor to our soul. So, number one, how does God make his promises? Well, he guarantees them. The author reminds us that God swore by himself, and then he tells us why he did so. He said, it is in the hearts of men to not believe a promise unless that promise is made by swearing by something that is greater than himself. And that is something that you and I have seen in our life. Like when we're trying to make a true statement, someone in our own culture might say, I swear to God, or I swear on the Bible. Or they could say, like, I swear on all of my dead ancestors, even the ones that aren't feeling too good. They swear by something that is greater as a means to fortify their statements. And God is like, yeah, I see that that's in you guys. And you have a hard time believing some truth unless somebody swears by something greater. So I'm going to tell you, the things that I promise are real. How do you know? I swear to me. Because there's no one greater than him. He's like, I swear to me that these things are true. Abraham, I will give you your son, and through him, I will multiply him into a nation. Because when God makes a promise, it is always a sure thing. God's got no take backsies in him. That's why we're told by Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are yes and amen. Now we get the yes part. All the promises of God are yes. What does he mean by the promises of God are amen? Because don't we think of amen as like the end or stop now? Like when we pray, we say amen, like we're done praying. Or when a book of the Bible is done, it might say amen at the end and it ends there. So we kind of see amen as the exclamation point. But amen is a Hebrew idea, and it literally means so be it, or it will be so, or it is as we said. Amen means yes, it is, and it will be. And all of God's promises are like that. All of God's promises are like that. Here's why that statement is necessary, because some of us, because of our own perspectives, our own experiences, or our own perspectives on our experiences, look at God like he doesn't keep all of his promises. You said I can have hope, but I'm not feeling hope. You said I can have peace, but I'm not feeling peace. You said that you're a God of love, and I'm not feeling the love in the moment. You said that you would complete what you started in me, and all I do is fail. And we start looking at God like he messed up somewhere, where he made a promise, but he forgot about us. But here's the truth. God keeps all of his promises always. And if we don't see it or we don't feel it, it's not because he didn't do his part. It's because our perspectives are off. Because God is perfect and his word is perfect, God tells us that he means what he says. And that's meant to generate hope in us. Because hope is different according to God than according to our culture. According to our culture, hope is wishful thinking. I had a friend of mine come up to me and he was like, Brandon, how can you be a Raider fan? And as a matter of fact, how can you be a Raider fan and every single week or every single year you're like, this is our year. And then when it goes sideways after like the first three games, you're like, next year is our year. And I tell him, that's exactly what we say. And you know why? Because we have to live in optimism. Like, what else are we going to do? Right? Like, if we weren't optimistic, we'd be Cowboy fans. As Raider fans, we have to hold on to optimism. Now, is a Super Bowl guaranteed to us? No. But we hold on to optimism. Well, that's hope. according to the culture. That's wishful thinking according to the culture. You don't know. But according to God's word, hope is a guaranteed expectation. Is an expectation of God's good, knowing that it's going to happen. I love the way that it illustrates hope in God's word. It says, in God's word, we hope. Like those that watch the morning. Like those that go out to watch the sunrise. You know the sun is coming. And we know that God keeps his word. It is that definite. Because in Deuteronomy, it says this about God being an amen God. Keeping his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." When it says that God is a faithful God or the faithful God, that word faithful in the Hebrew is amen. God is the amen God. And it's faith. He is faithful because he does everything he says. It is as he promises. It will be as he promises. He is the amen God. And because amen is that sure, it is also connected to truth in the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, it says this, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." Twice it says the God of truth. That word truth in the scriptures is the Hebrew word amen. God is the God of amen. The God of it's going to be as I said it's going to be. So God is an amen God. He is the God of amen. It is a guarantee with God always and forever. And because God is all that God is, all his promises are yes and amen. So be it. It will be so. Because God is always faithful. Because God cannot lie. Because God is perfect. Because God is all powerful. Because God is holy. And all of these truths come with a period. There is no exceptions to them. And therefore, when he makes a promise, it is always a guarantee. But sometimes they come in his perfect time. Ooh, that's like a cuss word to some of us, right? How many of us have been waiting on God for a while to do something we know that he's promised, and we're like, we want to punch somebody in the face when they say, "Yeah, but it's in God's perfect time." Come on, who's been there? Oh, just a couple of us? You know what? There's a couple of us raising our hands, and then there's liars. Like, that's all that's in the building. Like any of us that have anticipated God on some level have been frustrated with the timing of God, because we want God to do what God promised, and we want it right now. And the reason why we falsely accuse God of not keeping his promises is because he's telling us, "Give me some time. It's in my perfect time." This is what I love about what we're told here in the scripture. Look at verse 15. It says, "And so," after God made the promise, "and so, after he," Abraham, "had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." There was a time of endurance and a time of receiving, obtaining the promise. Now, first of all, I'll say this. For those of us that struggle in the endurance, we're in good company. And I love the way that the Bible frames Abraham's life. Because if you know Abraham's story, if you go back into Genesis and you read his story, you see that he didn't always patiently endure, did he? He had some bumps along the way. But listen, when God gave Abraham the promise, how old was he? 75. You know how old he was when he got the promise, son? He was 100 years old. He had to wait 25 years. Some of us get anxious after 5 minutes. Like we go to a fast food joint and we're like, this is taking forever. And they're like, literally, it's been like 3 minutes. Some of us can't even wait that long. That's why we have our apps, right? We order ahead of time with our apps because we don't even want to wait by the time we get there. And we take that impatience and we impose that on God. And we're like, where are you at, God? It's been longer than 5 minutes. Abraham didn't always wait perfectly, but the overall story of his life is one who patiently endured. He stumbled a couple of times, but you have to remember it is over the span of 25 years. None of us are perfect over 25 years. And God looks at Abraham not through the lens of those moments of failure, but over the whole story of God's work in his life. And so he looks at Abraham and he's like, that's a success story. Because overall, he patiently endured and he waited for God's perfect time. And he experienced the fulfillment of God's promise in God's perfect time. Now I feel like we really need to hear this. So I'm going to say it and then I'm going to say it again. God's perfect timing is our perfect timing. Some of us don't like that, and I get it. But God's perfect timing is our perfect time. How many of us ever wondered why God didn't send Jesus as Messiah, like right after the fall? Like, why wait? Why wait from the time Adam sinned to the time that Jesus came generations later? Like, why did God wait? Why didn't God just do it right away and redeem men right away? Well, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us the reason. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did God wait? Because it was God's time. Period. We need to be okay with that. We have questions because we don't understand, but guess who does understand? God does. And God sees what we can't see. God knows what we don't know. God is God and we are not. And so it's in the fullness of his time always, and that is his perfect time. And it's always going to be that way. But it doesn't mean it's easy. And God has used my own family, and you've heard me talk about it before, like God has used my own family to teach me lessons about himself. And he's used my children specifically to remind me of his perfect time. See, my brother got married when he was 19 years old. My best friend got married when he was 19 years old. I had zero intentions of being married at 19 years old. I had my eye on 21, maybe 22. I wasn't one of those guys that feared commitment and marriage. I wanted to be married ever since, like, I was a kid. I looked forward to that day because I didn't want to do life alone. I wanted to have a partner in my life, my road dog, my ride or die, my wife for life. And I wanted to end up with her early. I didn't meet my bride until I was 4 months from 30. From the time I graduated high school to the time I met my wife was almost, or actually was, yeah, just about 12 years. And sometimes I daydream about going back in time to my 22-year-old self. Like if I could get in a DeLorean and get back in time to when I was 22 years old, I would take that DeLorean, drive up the coast up to Santa Maria, and I would find 20-year-old Brooke and be like, hey, baby, I know you don't know me yet, but you're my wife, and we're going to have some beautiful babies. So why don't we just like hurry this along and get married right now? And I know that she's going to look at my eyes and be like, let's go. At least I'm pretty sure. Like, I might be a stranger, but she'll see the depth of our future in my eyes. Now, I look at that, and I'm like, that's more life together. Kids earlier, experiences earlier. Like, how is that not a good plan? But then I realize if that happened, it wouldn't be Elijah, Noah, and Abigail. It'd be some other kid, some other set of kids, because biology works that way. And if our lives lined up any other way, these three would not be. And I don't want any other kids but them. Like, call me crazy, but I actually like my kids. I want to keep them. And when I look at them and I'm like, yeah, I'm an older dad. Like, I got married when I was 31. I had my oldest when I was 34. And now I'm not 34. And my kids are still, like, fairly young. And I'm just thinking, like I would have loved more time and I would have loved to start this earlier. But God's perfect timing is my perfect time. I look at them and God reminds me of that. And while I waited for God to work out his perfect time for my family, he filled all my days before them with so much more of the things that he had for me in his perfect time at that time. There was life in the in-between. Things that God had for me to do and experience in him. Now, did I endure patiently all the time, perfectly? No, I did not, to my regret. There were moments of stumbling along the way, of doubting, of crying out, of accusing God of not fulfilling his promise. But then God did. And looking back, I realized God's perfect time is my perfect time, and it's the same for you. Maybe there's something that God has for you in the moment, in the in-between. He has made a promise, and he is leading you there to those promises, but he has something for you now. Don't despise what he has for you now, because his timing is always perfect, because he is always perfect, which means his timing is always perfect for you. And finally, God gives his promises so that we can have hope. As we endure the waiting, God gives us his promises so that we can endure, but endure with hope, with an expectation, with our eyes on the horizon of what he has in store for us and what's on the way. It is the light at the end of the tunnel. And this is what we're told in the scriptures. Look at verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, you and I, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This is what he's saying. The immutable things means unchanging things, and God has given us two unchanging truths, his mind and his word. When God is determined to do something in his mind, that's the way it is. And when God speaks it, it's the way it is. He's given us two anchor points. Two points that will not change, that will lay a hold. His mind has determined it in his wisdom. His word has determined it, and he has spoken it into existence. And now we can hold on to it. In fact, he says it is his promises and the hope that he gives are a refuge for us to run to. A refuge for us to run to when it's an emergency. See, God's word is important to him. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Remember, it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and proclaim him Lord. And God says, I elevate my word even above my own name. And he gave that to us so we would have something to hold on to. As we wait, we hope. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the back half of that section of scripture, verse 20 on, that's going to lead us into chapter 7, where we're going to talk about Melchizedek. Remember, we mentioned him a couple weeks ago. The author brought him up, and he was like, hold on, I got more to tell you about Melchizedek. But some of y'all, like, need some growth. You become dull of hearing, and we need to talk about that real quick. Well, he's going to get back to that in chapter 7, and verse 20 kind of leans into that. But did you see what he says in verse 19? He says, this hope that we have, this hope of his promises, this hope that we have has an anchor of the soul. It is sure and it is steadfast. And it enters the presence behind the veil, meaning it enters into the presence of God. So there's some things that we need to understand about the promises of God. They are there for us to hope in. And that hope then makes us sure and steadfast because he is sure and steadfast and his promises are sure and steadfast. Now, I'm not a fisherman or a boatsman. I'm not even enough of a boatsman to know a boatsman is a word or not. Because I don't fish a lot, and I don't ride on boats a lot, and I've only kind of driven them a little bit here and there. And so I was thinking about anchors and how fishermen or boatsmen or whatever, like how they use an anchor. Because I'm like, if I'm on a boat and I drop an anchor, how do I know that the anchor is like tying itself to something? Because an anchor is only going to do its job if it's bound to something that is super strong and it's connected. So how do they know? So I did some research. And I read about how, like, one thing that they do is that they'll drop the anchor and then they'll put the boat in reverse and keep reversing for a while until they can't go nowhere anymore. Because they want to make sure that the anchor holds on to something and it's so tight that it's going to keep them right where they are. And so they create tension to know that the anchor is secure. You know, some of us despise enduring. But you know what God does as we endure and we wait for God to fulfill his promises? He helps us to see how strong he is. How steadfast he is as our rock. And how strong his promises are. And how much they're able to endure. So that when our emotions, when the realities of our life, when the apprehensions, when the fears, when the pains, when the pressures, when all this stuff starts to build up and it threatens to toss us around all over the place and it keeps tension, will God keep his promises? We hold on to Jesus because he's not going anywhere. And his promises tether us to him. And that tension helps us to see how strong he is and how strong his promises are. And when he fulfills his promises, he reminds us of that truth. Our relationship with God is only as strong as our faith in him. And so don't despise the endurance as you wait, because in that time, God will make you strong. You know who's the best example of that? Abraham. We could throw right back to him. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to just tell you what God's word says. But in Hebrews chapter 11, so we're going to get there and we're going to dive deeper into it. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it teaches us a lot about faith. And this is what it says in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So this is how we put it together. God's promises are what gives us hope. And that hope keeps us bound to him. It keeps us anchored to him, right? Faith in those promises is what gives us the hope, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the thing that hope is made out of. So we believe in God's word. God's word gives us hope. God's hope keeps us tethered and anchored to him. You see it? And this is how it worked in the life of Abraham. He had to wait 25 years. But after that 25 years were done, God gave him the son, and over an additional period of time, Isaac is a little bit older. He's not married and he doesn't have any kids. So the generations haven't come yet. It's just Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. This is what we're told. You remember in Genesis, God walks up to Abraham. He's like, hey, yo, Abe, I got something for you. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son of promise, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah in 3 days. And then there, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say Abraham was like, oi, hold up. You promised me this kid. Now you're trying to take him away from me? Are you going to give me another one? Like, are you going to give me a replacement son or something? Like he didn't start arguing with God. The Bible actually tells us that the very next day, early in the morning, he got up and he did what God told him to do. And some of us are like, how can you be a good parent and listen to a God that's going to be like, sacrifice your kid? Because I thought God didn't like that kind of thing. Well, you know what happened, right? God showed up before he sacrificed, Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and he was like, don't do it. I just wanted you to do it because I wanted to teach you a lesson. I just told you to do it to teach you a lesson, and I never intended for you to actually kill him. That was never the plan, right? So God did that to teach Abraham. But why did Abraham do it? Did he know it was all a test? No. He just knew that God told him to do it. And so this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham's faith, how God gave him that strength. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figure of sense. So what happened was like this. God said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham was like, all right, cool. That's the son of promise. He's the one that you said you would create the nation out of. He doesn't have any kids yet. So if you're telling me to sacrifice my son, then I know you're able to raise up my kid from the dead. So I'm going to just do what you told me to do because I know you're going to work it all out. So what happened in that 25 years, in the fire of endurance, God fortified Abraham's faith. And God will do the same in us. And that faith is necessary so we hold on to hope. And that hope is necessary so it keeps us anchored to God. Now, why be anchored to God? For two reasons. And then we're going to wrap this up. Number one, hope as an anchor helps us to keep our eyes on Him and not our stuff. You know why we have a hard time enduring? It's because we're too busy looking everywhere but at God. I think sometimes God has us endure so that we'll finally look at Him instead of the stuff. Because let's be honest, how many of us would rather have God's stuff than God? We might not say it, but in our flesh, we can act that way, can't we? Sometimes I believe like God has us endure so that we would see Him and hold on to Him rather than always looking for His stuff. That's why we're told in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. God has us endured, anchored to hope so that our eyes will stay on him and we'll find strength. Number two, as the scripture tells us here in Hebrews, when we are anchored to God, then we are anchored into his presence. And that's the thing that we need more than anything else. More than his stuff, we just need him. And not just to see him, but to be with him. And we're anchored into his presence, we're told. So it kind of works like this, and this is how we're ending. When I was a young kid, I used to fake sick. I know. I repented. Okay? So I used to fake sick so I could stay home because, you know, I wasn't a fan of school. And I would stay home and watch reruns all day. And among the reruns I would watch was Gilligan's Island. Saw almost all of them. Shout out to Gilligan's Island. And I remember there's this, like, episode, and they had a couple of them that were like that, where a hurricane would come to the island. And somehow everybody else would be safe in a bamboo hut. Tell me how that happened. That doesn't look like any shelter. I don't think anybody in Florida is like, do we have any bamboo huts? Right? But they were safe somehow in a bamboo hut. And then Gilligan always somehow ended up out in the island, out in the open, in the middle of the hurricane. And I remember when the hurricane hit and the winds would pick up, there would be this scene where Gilligan would hold on to a tree, right? And then it would like pick up his legs and he would be horizontal and he'd just be holding on to the tree. And the tree that was sure and steadfast would keep him from being swept away. Well, that's what God's word does for us, but it's for real. It's not imaginary, it's for real. So God's word essentially works like this. Don't be stagnant and don't be immature. Grow in Jesus. Know all that he has for you. Like, discover him, grow in him, understand all the things that he has. And if it's not real, make it real, because this is a real life that only he offers, that can only be found in him. Any other life apart from him is no life, and it's going to wreck you. It's just going to cause you to drift and be swept away and swept under. But in him, you are sure and steadfast. So grow in him. Be real in him. Hold on to him. And he's given you his promises. And it's fit for everything you need from now through eternity. Hold on to him. Be anchored by his promises, because he is the rock that is strong and secure, and you will endure all the way to the end. And be ready for all that he has. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the way you speak to us in your word and the way that you inspire us in your word. And I pray, God, that even now in this moment, that assessment would continue. God, are we growing in you? Do we know your word? Do we know what your promises are that we would hold on to them? God, I pray that you would just draw us now in this moment and that you would speak to each one of us wherever we're at. Lord, if there's anybody here left over from the conversation we had even last week that we're along for the ride, but we haven't ever really fully devoted our hearts and give them over to you. If there is like an intellectual understanding but not genuine faith, God, lead them today. Let this be the day of salvation. And let us all, no matter where we're at, continue to grow in you, to not be stagnant, to not be immature, but to understand that you have so much available to us. And as we discover that, and all the promises that come with you of life, and all that defines life, I pray, God, that we would hold on to that in hope, in anticipation, in faith, knowing that it keeps us tethered and bound to you, our rock who's not going anywhere. Lord, I pray that this message would sink into the depths of our soul and capture our minds and our hearts in a way that we are fully devoted to you and enter into the fullness of all that you offer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. I can't stress enough the need for us to be able to get into God's word and to know his promises for ourselves. And if you're not sure where to start, you can start somewhere. Like, it's as easily as like reading a psalm of the day or the proverbs of the day. You know, there's 31 proverbs. You can read one of those and kind of start there. But I would encourage you, whether you're understanding everything in detail or not, just mark down and take note of the promises of God. And hold on to them, knowing that God guarantees them. God fulfills them in his perfect time, which is your perfect time. And God will use it as a means to keep you anchored to him. God bless you.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and he's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time, and born of his spirit, washed in his blood.
And what he did for me on Calvary is more than enough. And I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. And I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. And I sought, and I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust him, that's why I trust him. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust him, that's why I trust him.
You guys. So see you here next week.